We thank the Lord for His grace and mercy that continues to watch over us. We stop to think about the fact that our God is eternal and everlasting in the heavens, and that He has known us from before the foundation of the world, and that He will know us all the days of our lives, and has sworn to never leave us or forsake us. Which even in the darkest of times and the worst of circumstances should still enable us to see who is really watching over us, even when it looks like everything is against us. We turn this morning to the sixth chapter of Judges. We have not finished looking at the life, the triumphs and the tribulations of Gideon. And I want to continue this morning, beginning in the 25th verse of this chapter. You know, last week we looked at how the Lord called Gideon, and how that in spite of the call that he had received of the Lord, he wanted some confirmation that the Lord's call was actually of the Lord. He didn't trust his own hearing, and he wanted to verify it was something that he could see. And if you remember, there was an angel that had delivered that call or had brought it to him, and how he called upon the angel to remain where he was until he went and prepared a meal. And he brought the meal back. And in the end of that part of the story that we have here, the angel had him lay all the food out and then touched it with his staff, and it ignited. Fire came up out of the rock and consumed that, and the angel disappeared. Gideon had confidence at that point that the Lord had indeed called him to do something. And in the 25th verse, where we take up the story this morning, the Lord moves us by steps. It's a very rare case where the Lord just takes us and puts us into a full-blown ministry, if you will, that is the end story for us. Preparation is very important for the Lord and for us. It's not that the Lord needs to be prepared. It's just that He takes the time to prepare us. And not only that, but part of our preparation is to do the things that are at hand first. To do the things that are close by first. To do the things that pertain to our own individual walk and the condition, if you will, or the welfare of our own household. This is a theme that is repeated many, many times throughout the Scriptures. When Jesus was departing, getting ready to depart from His disciples, having told them that the Father had given Him all power in heaven and earth, He said, "You shall be My witnesses, first in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the world." He didn't send them to the uttermost parts of the world until they had had the impact at home. Now, don't argue with me that they were all Galileans and their home was really in Galilee. Where they were when the Lord left them was in Jerusalem, and He said, "Stay here until you be endued with power from on high," with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And they began there, and then did not devise a plan for evangelizing the entire world. That was the furthest thing from their mind. Remember, they had 3,000 that were added to them that first day of Pentecost. And what do you do with 3,000 new converts? Well, remember those converts, they remained faithful and steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. There was an awful lot of teaching that had to go on with 3,000 new converts. Then it was 5,000, and then it just multiplied after that. I rather believe that their hands were full with the work that was given them right then and there in Jerusalem. But then it was all Judea. And then it was Samaria. And if you read the account in Acts, you find that it wasn't the apostles and the disciples that formulated a plan on when to do what where. It was persecution suffered by the Lord to afflict them that drove them from the peace and the safety that they had in Jerusalem into these other areas. And everywhere they went, persecution would come and would drive them further afield. The Apostle Paul, when he was called there on the road to Damascus, first thing he was called to do was to go into the city of Damascus and that a man would tell him there what he was to do. First thing that he was called upon to do was to submit himself to the same baptism that every member that came into the church, every believer that came into the church, was called upon to submit themselves to. Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. This is what Ananias preached to Saul of Tarsus. And then it was another 3 years or more after that, while he was out in the Arabah, the wilderness, where he was a full-time student of Jesus Christ. And for anyone that says, well, you know, Paul was a special case because he was not with the other disciples when they were being schooled by Jesus for 3.5 years. Well, maybe 3 years by the time he had called all of them together. Guess what? The Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, had the same education from Jesus Christ that the other apostles did. He just had it at a different place and in a different, he had it at a different time in a different place. Now, when he left Damascus, did the Lord send him off into Greece and all the other? No. Where'd he go? Back to Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem, he was sent home to Tarsus. I'm telling you, the Lord leads in a roundabout way many times to get us to where we need to be before he will say, I have a work for this man to do or this woman to do. Either way, it's ministry that's under consideration. And so Paul found himself in that same situation, and we could go on and on through the scriptures showing examples of how the Lord calls us close to home. And as we learn and as we grow in grace in those areas, then he sends us out into larger works, if you will. And so it was with Gideon. What we see before us this morning, it's not the rest of the story. It's the bit of the story that takes place that shows us how the Lord would have Gideon do something that is absolutely necessary if we are to go on to serve the Lord in bigger and better ways. And I'm not talking, well, you know, I've got to think worldwide here. But stop and think about this. You have God who has a big perspective on things. And for you to limit God by saying, well, I'm just going to be satisfied, my little bit, as my wife's grandmother used to say, my budget, I don't know, I still to this day don't know what that means, but it sounds like just a small little handful. And having a small handful from the Lord is a blessing in itself. But don't limit the Lord by saying, well, this is all I'm ever going to have, so I'll just be happy with that, because the Lord's got big things in plan in mind for His people. Now, Gideon was, he didn't have any knowledge about what direction to go in, what to do, how to do it. The Lord's angel just simply came and said, you're going to deliver Israel, my people, from their bondage. Whoa, how do I do that? Well, first thing you do is you clean up your own household and your own community. It's a hard one. It's a hard one to stop and preach, because it is so much easier to make big plans for ourselves beyond, out there somewhere. I'm reminded of a little story that one of my former pastors told me, and he was Ann's uncle, and my pastor baptized me. But he was a man who was always geared towards getting the word out, getting more people exposed and getting them, you know, to into the church. And he would, you know, for a time we went out and visited at night, just cold calling people. And there was a period where he would put flyers in the paper, the local paper, you know, and that was fine. And just all, you know, whatever came to mind, you know, he was willing to try it to see if there was a blessing in it. And he told me one time about a friend of his who was also preaching, got really concerned, you know, about getting the word out there. And so he came to LCD and he said, you know what? He said, we need to get a loudspeaker. And we need to take it around to a parking lot, you know, grocery store parking lot somewhere, and we need to just preach. You know, and LCD, he was on fire. He said, yeah, I think that's a good idea. He said, where do you want to go? And the friend said, I think we need to go someplace like Chattanooga. Now, this was in Forest Park. He said, I think we need to go to Chattanooga. And LCD said, there's a parking lot right now. There's a grocery store right next to the church. Why don't we start there? No, we don't know around here what we're doing. Well, needless to say, they never got a loudspeaker and they never went anywhere because they couldn't agree on where to go. They had a problem with philosophy. LSD wanted to start at home. That was the smart thing to do. And when what's at home grows beyond the bounds of home, then, you know, there's other things waiting for us out there. But the Lord came to Gideon by night. Isn't it interesting in the Bible how often the Lord comes to his people at night? He came to Jacob by night while he was sleeping, while he was using a rock for a pillow. Now, that'll kind of keep you in a, you know, you don't sleep too well when using a rock for a pillow. But the point is, the Lord came to him by night. Creation took place, began in the dark of night. Well, we can go on and on with all the things take place in the night. The Lord came to the Apostle Paul at Corinth at night in a dream and a vision. Told him, you stay in this place, don't get discouraged, says, for I have much people in this city and you're here to preach the gospel to them. He came to the Apostle Paul by night in a vision when he was in Turkey and it was in the form of a man of Macedonia that said, come over and help us. And so great things take place when the Lord communes with his people at night. Little Samuel, who in the next book over, in the book of Samuel, you find that little Samuel, who's just a little boy at the time, the Lord came to him by night and said, Samuel. Samuel said, here I am. And he ran off to Eli because he thought it was Eli that was calling. Three times he did that. And the third time, Eli finally waking up, he said, wait a minute, this is the Lord calling. The next time that happens, you say to the Lord, your servant is here. You know, and so the Lord spoke to him, gave him a message, which of course we'll get to that in just a few minutes. But the point in all this is that it's not unusual for the Lord to call and come and commune with his people at night when all the other distractions of the day and of people around are just, they're just absent. They're not there anymore. And it brought to Gideon the certain understanding that this was not a dream or a vision. This was the Lord talking to him. Talking to the one that he had called and said, you're going to deliver my people Israel. Well, this is in verse 25. It came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, that probably means and the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Do you see the problem that the Lord sees? Gideon's not even thinking about this, because Gideon, all he has on his mind is, I'm supposed to deliver an entire nation of people. And what the Lord has on his mind is, I don't use somebody to do my work until they're right in my sight. Remember that. It's a hard one for us to stomach, hard one to swallow. It comes hard to actually live in the knowledge of it. And many times it is a painful process for the Lord to get us through this to where we are free, I mean truly free to serve him. And in this case, while Gideon may not have been thinking that this thing of Baal was a problem, that was the national problem. That was the problem all along, everywhere throughout Israel, was that they had turned from the living and the true God and had set up Baal, or Baalim, images and idols, and they had them everywhere. And if you remember from reading the Bible, you'll find out wherever they had one of these altars to Baal, they also built them, or they also planted them, a grove of trees round about. And so you know what I take from that? They're worshiping idols, and they were setting themselves up as tree worshipers, tree huggers. Those trees were important to them. In fact, we're going to find out just how important they were to the worshipers of Baal. It was their outdoor temple is what it amounted to. That's what all that meant. And so, anyway, the Lord comes to Gideon and he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out and I want you to take both of your father's oxen and I want you to take his implements and I want you to go out and I want you to pull that thing down. I want you to pull it down and then I want you to take your axe, because they didn't have chainsaws back then. I want you to take your axe and I want you to go out and cut that grove down. That thing that was planted to the glory of Baal, I want you to destroy it. And so Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was because he feared his father's household and the men of the city that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. You know, sometimes we have to work in the night. We can't work in the daytime because there are too many enemies. Now, were these enemies really too strong for Gideon? Not really. We're going to see that. But they were in his mind. Because, see, he hasn't seen how the Lord is able to deliver and how the Lord is able to protect. But the important thing here is not that Gideon do it in the daylight or that he do it in the darkness, but that he do it. That he do it. Thinking about it won't get it done. Trying to figure the perfect time won't find the perfect time. The time is right now. When the Lord calls, that's the time. I know what I'm talking about because the Lord called me to come into his house long before I finally quit fighting against him. The time to have done it was first, when it first came upon me, not 5 years later. We all know what it's like just procrastinate and put off because trying to find the perfect time. I know people have told me, well, you know, I kind of want to get baptized, but the water's too cold. I want to wait till warmer weather. Or I would, but you know, there's one more thing I want to think about. One more question I got to get an answer to. We have a hymn here that says, if you wait until you're whole, you'll never come. And I really believe that's the case. Till we get beyond this thing, well, I've got to wait for the right time and the right circumstances. That's not what obedience is all about. Obedience is about hearing the word, knowing it is the voice of God saying it, and doing immediately what he calls us to do. That's the mark of a faithful servant. We do it right now. And Gideon wasn't alone in this. He had him 10 men. And they were servants of the household. But he went out and he did what the Lord told him to do. But he did it by night because he was afraid. It's nothing wrong with that. You remember there was a man named Nicodemus that came to Jesus. He was a ruler of the Jews, part of the Sanhedrin, no doubt. But he came to Jesus at night because he was afraid of his brothers in the Sanhedrin. And if you track him through the gospel accounts, you find that he got bolder and bolder until he was finally one of the two that took the body of Jesus down off the cross and buried it. Nicodemus grew, and he got beyond his fear, and so did Gideon. But the Lord called him, and he did it by night. But as we read on, let's see what happened. Oh, he did as the Lord had said unto him. In other words, he did it, even though it was by night, but he did it just the way the Lord told him to do it. Now, if you decide, well, let's look at another Bible story example we know about. How about King Saul? Not Saul of Tarsus, but Saul, who was the Benjamite, who was the first king of Israel. Samuel sent him a message of the Lord, where the Lord said, I hate the Amalekites. They have plagued my people from the get-go. And Saul, I want you to go and I want you to destroy every one of them, down to the last one. Kill their sheep, their camels, their oxen, burn up all their stuff. I don't want any trace of anything they have being among my people. So Saul takes the army of Israel out, and lo and behold, they defeat the Amalekites. And Samuel finally comes to him, and you know what Samuel says to Saul? Saul comes out and he says, "We have done what the Lord told us to do." Let me pat myself on the back here. I've done what the Lord told me to do. And Saul's standing there, and Samuel's kind of looking around behind him because he says, "Well, what means the bleating of these sheep? Where'd they come from?" And lo and behold, Saul says, "Well, you know, they looked so good and they were so valuable that we decided we'd save them and we'd give them to the Lord." That isn't what the Lord told him to do. And on top of that, he hadn't even destroyed their king. Well, we know what happened in the end of all of that. Saul lost the kingdom. The Amalekite king lost his life. But everybody came to see that the Lord meant business. When he says do something, he means do just what I said. Not more, not less. Just do what I told you to do. That's the mark of faithfulness. That we see what the Lord would have us to do, and we do that. If he wanted to tell us to do more, he would tell us to do more. I hear all the time, have over the years anyway, "Well, you know, the Primitive Baptists don't do anything." Well, in some areas, there's nothing for us to do because we recognize the Lord's done it all. In other areas, it's true. We don't do the things we should do. Where the Lord tells us, "I want you to do this." In any church I've ever been a part of, they have not been so much in control of the flesh and beyond the flesh that they didn't have the problems that the Bible addresses in every church that we read about in the New Testament. What I'm getting at is simply this. There is a lot for us to do. We just need to know what the Lord would have us to do and what the Lord has said, "I will do these things, you do those things." And when we get that right in our mind and in our understanding, life gets really simple. It gets really clear. We aren't here to make children of God. We're here to keep our eyes open for the children of God that the Lord brings to us. And when he brings them, he says, "Take this one, teach them, baptize them, and teach them all things whatsoever I've said unto you." We don't have a regenerating ministry here. We have a teaching ministry. We're to teach the Lord's children how to grow in grace and become disciples of Jesus Christ that go out into the world and carry the message of Christ with them. That's what we have been given to do. Would to God we would do it better. But before we can, we need to see how it is that the Lord prepares his people, his men, if you will, to do these very things. Now, Gideon went out with the men, and they tore down, and they burned up, and they sacrificed and everything. And then in verse 28, "And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built." They woke up to a new world. They didn't go to bed thinking they'd see this, but when they got up, and then in verse 29, "And they said one to another, who has done this?" Who did this thing? Boy, this is awful. Who did this? Who took away our God? Who burned down our outdoor temple? Well, who had done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, he's the one done this thing. He's the scoundrel. He's the guilty party." So, did they get the message? Had they heard God's message? They had not. Remember, he didn't come to the men of the city. He came to his called man, is what he did. And the man went out and did what the Lord told him to do. Well, one of the things we need to understand is that without question, when we do precisely what the Lord tells us to do in faithfulness to him, without regard for the success of our efforts, guess what happens? We run headlong into some opposition. Now, sometimes the opposition in our own household. The Lord's one told us, it's on good authority, when he says that they of your own household will be your enemies. And we can understand that sometimes that's the way it goes. I've known people who were basically disowned by their family because they followed the Lord in baptism and particularly in the Primitive Baptist Church. But I know there are people in other countries that have lost everything they had. Family, friends, businesses, whatever, because they followed Christ rather than whatever was where they, you know, were brought up in the midst of. There's a cost for following Christ. It's just simple. There is a cost that is nowhere near as great as the rewards. The rewards and the blessings far outweigh the cost that comes to us personally for following Christ. It always will be that way because the Lord will not be in debt to you or to me. You cannot outgive God. When you can give something that is of the caliber of the Son of God, when you can give that to the Lord as an offering, and it outshines the offering that He gave for our deliverance, I'm telling you what, you're going to have something that's greater than the Son of God to do that. Until that day comes, you and I and anyone else who's ever lived will never be able to outgive God. Might just well, you know, recognize that and move on. Anyway, Gideon and his 10 men, they burned things down, tore things down, offered sacrifices unto God. The men of the city got all ticked off about it. In verse 30, the men of the city said unto Joash, that's the father, by the way, bring out thy son. Now remember, this son is the least of the house. So, I mean, you know, Joash may knuckle under. I mean, you know, you lose the least of the children. That's not as bad in their eyes at that time as losing the most important one. At any rate, Joash said unto all of, well, he said, bring him out that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. Now remember, Baal, all this stuff was on Joash's property. This was his. And he's not the one complaining. Let's see what he says. I love what he says, really. And Joash said unto all that stood by, will you plead for Baal? Will you plead for Baal? He says, will you save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it's yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. I have the feeling, this is just my interpretation on this, because it doesn't say this here, but my interpretation on this is simply that Gideon's father had been caught up in the spirit and the religion of the time. He'd been going along just to get along, if you will, and so it didn't bother him until it bothered his son. You might have parents that are like that. They're just satisfied to go along just like they always have. And nothing really may matter to them until it matters to you. Think about that. Well, I don't see Gideon trying to convert his father. I don't see that he went off and argued with his father, told him what he was going to do. The Lord told him what to do. He went out and did it. And in the end, his father was one that rose up to defend him and said, you know, I've been thinking, if somebody can tear up all the stuff that belongs to Baal, Baal isn't much of a god. If you have to defend Baal because he can't do anything for himself, he isn't much of a god. In fact, the man who does that, he's the one that needs to be put to death. Now, if you can destroy God, you're pretty powerful, right? Well, seeing as how I'm not very strong, if I can destroy somebody's god, then that god is not very strong either. And it needs to be put out, done away with. I want a God that can't be destroyed. I want a God that is eternal in the heavens. I want a God who holds everything in the palm of His hand, who upholds all things by the word of His power. I want a God who can raise the dead. I want a God who can deliver His people from bondage that is so hard and deep that there's no hope they have of delivering themselves. Baal is nothing. And so the father of Gideon says, man, if you guys If you guys don't see just what this does to Baal in his image, maybe you need to die with him. But my son's not going to die today. He's doing the Lord's will. And so, verse 32, therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him because he hath thrown down his altar. You see, until Gideon got things cleared up in his own house, it wouldn't do for him to go off and fight in the name of the Lord while the house back home was sitting there in the name of Baal. It wouldn't do for him to go out with the citizens, with the men of that city. They were going to be the ones who went out and do the fighting. But it wouldn't do any good in God's eye for him to lead men to serve Jehovah God when they were back at home, them and their families, when they were serving Baal. God says, clean your act up and then come serve me, but do it right now. Don't put it off. And everywhere we see Paul going preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's what happens. People hear the gospel, and Paul doesn't need to tell them what to do. Oh yeah, he gives instruction to the churches and everything, that's true. But he doesn't need to tell people that they, all of a sudden they need to get right with God and clean their lives up. They know it in their hearts. The people in Ephesus, a great city of occult, magic, the whole nine yards, witchcraft and everything else, Paul didn't tell them to gather all their witchcraft books together and burn them. They came to the realization that that pollution needed to be removed from their life, and they did it on their own. Didn't have yard sale to sell books at. They just burned them up. 5,000 pieces of silver, something like 50,000. I don't know what it was. But I'll tell you what, it cost them a lot of money to buy those books of the most important wisdom and then turn right around when they saw the truth of God and say, man, this is just junk. And not only that, but it is demonic junk. And let's just burn the stuff up. Let's just send it on ahead to the lake of fire where, you know, where the author of it is going anyway. Okay, I'm getting off on my soapbox here. Gideon, his whole family, and the whole town was turned from their idolatry by Gideon's obedience. Though he was a fearful man, he still obeyed the Lord. And that, brothers and sisters, is what it's all about. We don't wait until we become bold as a lion, till we become brave as, you know, as David before Goliath. We go and in our fear, we do what the Lord has instructed us to do, and our courage comes from seeing the Lord deliver us or bless us as a consequence of that. If you wait until everything is perfect, you will never move on to serve the Lord. Now, Gideon was a man who was not alone in all of these things, and especially at this point here of having to clean his house up. And we don't have a lot of time left this morning, but let me just touch upon several other men in the Bible. One is over, and I may have mentioned him last week. I do not know. But if you'll turn back to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. God has called Moses out of the burning bush. Moses has gathered his family together, his wife and his children. Then he is headed down to Egypt. In verse 24 we find this. Came to pass, by the way, in the end, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. You know, the first time I read that, I thought, there must be something wrong. There must be something wrong with this picture here. You know, that the Lord has called the man to go to Egypt to deliver his people. But when he goes, in the first night or whatever night it was, they stayed at the inn, the Lord comes and meets with him and tries to kill him. I thought the Lord didn't try to kill those that he had called to serve him. Well, let me just read on a little bit, and you'll find out why the Lord was so put out and why this had to be corrected, okay? Verse 24, we already read that. Verse 25, then Zipporah, took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his, that is Moses' feet, and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he let him go. That is, the Lord let Moses go. Then she said, a bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. Now that's not a commandment that we circumcise our children or our male children or that we don't. It's an indication that the Lord first of all got Moses started in the right direction. And then he said, Moses, you have got to get your own house cleaned up. You cannot go down to Egypt in my name to do my work until you have made your children children of the covenant. Now Moses was circumcised. He was a child of the covenant. He was an orderly child, if you will. But until he did for his sons what was right in the sight of God, he could not go on to serve the Lord in that capacity which God had called him. Now, why is that such a big deal? Well, because God came to Abraham and he said, I've made a covenant with you, and this is the sign of the covenant. Every male child that's born in Israel, wasn't called Israel at that time, but every male child that is born who is a child of the covenant has to be circumcised. If he's a stranger born in your household, he has to be circumcised. Everything has to be marked with the mark of the covenant. And anything that refuses to be or is not is to be cut off and destroyed. What God was telling Moses was basically this. Your child means more to me than he does to you. Learn a lesson from that. God cares more about your children than you do. And God says, I care so much about that child growing up in your family, in your household, that I want him to be marked with the covenant. And you're not going anywhere until that takes place. What if God took us parents and dealt with us in that same way, that strongly, that we have children, we maybe haven't done everything for them that we should have done for them. I mean, I'm telling you right this is 65 years old, that, you know, if I could go back, there isn't a parent around, I suppose, that doesn't have that same, you know, if I could do it over again. But I'll tell you what, the Lord never tried to kill me. The Lord has not tried to do that. Because I'm not under that covenant. I'm not under that kind of law, if you will. And we don't want to be. The point is simply this. Men, you are heads over your house. And if you have hope in this life of serving the Lord in any capacity at all, you might give consideration to the lesson here. Till we get things at home the way they ought to be, or let me put it this way. Success is not our problem. Faithfulness is. And until we address our families in faithfulness to God, we are not really fit to move on to do the greater things to which He's called us. I said faithfulness. We can't guarantee the outcomes. God will take care of that. But it's the faithfulness that He's looking for in our hearts. Now Moses, of course, his wife had to take care of that. That's an even sadder note. Moses over there dying. I don't know what the Lord was doing with him, strangling him or whatever. But he's over there. He's literally dying because the Lord's trying to kill him. And his wife perceives what the problem is, and she has to, by her own hand, remedy the situation to save her husband from being killed by the Lord. That's a strange, happens at night. But it's a strange thing that takes place there. And after it's all done, they go on their way. And we know the rest of the story of Moses. Okay. Eli. Now, Eli is a priest. And Eli is over in the book of Samuel. Figures large there at the beginning. And we don't really have enough time this morning to go into great depth about Eli. Let me just say this. He was the priest. That means he was in the line of Aaron. He was the priest and he had two sons. And they were in the priesthood as well. because they were his sons. And all three of them lived under the disfavor of God because of greed and lust that was never addressed. And the message, I had said that the Lord came to little Samuel and gave him a message for Eli. In essence, the message that Samuel delivered to Eli was, I'm going to cut you off from the priesthood, and I'm going to cut your sons off too, because they have dishonored my... In fact, he says, they have despised my altar. Now, what had they done that was so bad? Well, aside from just being sons of Belial, I mean, that's what the Word of God says. They were sons of Baal. They behaved like the devil, and yet they were in the priesthood. What they had done, see, when people brought sacrifices up to the priest, they were to be boiled in the cauldron, and then what the priest did was they had a meat hook, and they'd stick it in there, and whatever they pulled out, that was their portion. Well, what the sons did is when people brought their sacrifices up there, they said, we want the steaks. We want them now. And if you don't give them to us now, we'll take them by force. We want the roast and we want the steaks. We don't want to wait to just take potluck. We want the good stuff now. And not only that, but the women who would come to the tabernacle, who would assemble there, They were lying with them. I don't mean they were telling lies either. You know what I'm saying. They were having intercourse with them because of greed and lust. And guess what? Their father knew it. Eli knew it. Eli was so fat by the time he got to the end of his way that when news came that his two sons had been killed in a battle with the Philistines, he fell over backwards off his stool he sat on and broke his neck. Now, furthermore, what the Lord had told Eli was, says, not only are you two sons going to die in one day, he says, but nobody in your lineage from now on is ever going to live to be an old man. In fact, everyone... You're being cut off from priesthood is what it amounts to, and so is your whole line, your line of descent. He says, furthermore, he says that whoever comes along that does live, they're going to have to beg for their bread. They're going to have to beg to be put into some little office, meaningless activity, just to have enough to survive. Do you know that happened? Just the way the Lord said it would. And the Lord said, this is because you haven't done anything about those two sons. Now, what was Eli supposed to do? Well, I'll tell you what he was supposed to do. He was supposed to bring it to the attention of the whole congregation and have them put out. You think I'm wrong about that? This is what the Bible brings us to understand. Discipline, God expects discipline to be maintained in the house of God. And it's the responsibility of all of us to be involved in that, by the way. Well, there was Eli. And Paul and Peter both brought these things up within their writings, okay? Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul addresses the church at Corinth and says, you've got a situation that's going on there that is so bad that what's going on is not even mentioned among the Gentiles. They don't even do that. That a man should have his father's wife. He says, I'm not there. I'm not going to be there. But I'm going to tell you this. He says, I've already. And when you're gathered together in the Lord, that means on the Lord's day. I assume the next one after they got that letter. He says, when you're gathered together on the Lord's day, he says, I've already decided my spirit will be there and so will the Lord. He says, you put that man out. You turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of Christ. Did Paul hate the man? No, he didn't hate the man. He hated the garment that was spotted with the sin that was going on in his life. Well, what happened to the man? Well, if you go on and read 2 Corinthians, you find that Paul had to write the church and admonish them to receive that man back in to the fellowship because sorrow had just consuming his life. He understood. He learned from it. He came to the understanding of how he ought to live, and he was restored to the church. I think that's a wonderful lesson. But what if he'd have just gone on living the way he lived? Would have polluted the whole church eventually. In fact, Paul's condemnation, as bad as it may have sounded about the man, was really stronger for the attitude of the church. He says, you have just accepted it, and you're just going along so you don't create any turmoil. That's not the way the Lord would have things to be. In Titus, Paul writes to Titus, and he cautions him. This is Titus chapter 3. If you want to turn over there real quick, and forgive me if I go over the noon hour because I didn't start till about 5:10 after. So, at any rate, Titus, little book of Titus, Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul writes to Titus. Titus been left in Crete. He's supposed to set in order the things that are wanting. And in this 10th verse, he says, a man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. A heretic. Well, what's a heretic? You know that there are primitive Baptists who think that other primitive Baptists are heretics because of some differing view they have on some doctrine or whatever the case may be. There are primitive Baptists who think everybody but primitive Baptists, they're all heretics. There are Catholics who think everybody's not Catholic, they're heretics. You know what? Heretics aren't what the people out there are. Heretics have to do with people who get in here sometimes. And I'll tell you what a heretic is. By its literal definition, it's somebody who is opinionated and somebody who, because of it, is divisive. That's a heretic. It literally means to create a twofold upstanding. Something or somebody comes along and they create a situation where the whole church is standing up and they're split and they're looking at each other across the void. That's a heretic. Paul says, be patient, the first and the second admonition. He says, but third time, he says, put them out, reject them. A heretic. He doesn't even mention a heresy. He says a heretic because he's talking about the attitude. And you know, there are people who come into the church sometimes and they are so opinionated. They've got opinions on everything. Are we here to listen to opinions? Do I care what your opinion is on anything in the Word of God? I don't mean to be cruel, but I don't care what your opinion is. I care what your understanding of it is, because that tells me where you are in regard to that teaching. But I don't care what your opinions may be of me or of Jesus or of the Word of God. I care what your faith is. I care what your belief is. And if someone comes along feeling themselves so grand and so glorious that their opinions hold more sway in people's minds than the Word of God does, guess what? They don't need to be here. There are times when somebody says, well, you know, all the preacher cares about is what his opinion on things are. Well, you know, if the preacher is an opinionated person and all he's doing is delivering his opinions every Sunday, get rid of him and get somebody who will teach the Word of God. If you got members, usually it doesn't happen all the time, thank the Lord. But occasionally someone will rise up who is so full of opinions that all they do is preach their opinions to people all the time. Sooner or later, they're going to get a little following. They're going to find somebody who will go along with them, and then they'll start dividing the church. Opinionated people and divisive people. You know, there are busybodies that get into churches sometimes, and they're so intent on finding out what everybody is doing, because then they use what one person is doing against another person over here, and pretty soon they're creating division within the church. Paul says at the first and second admonition, reject that person, put them out. Another thing that really bothered Paul, and that is the integrity of the faith of God's people. What do we mean by that? I mean, our faith and the power of it, the integrity of it, the solidness of it is dependent on what we believe about certain things that are here in the Word of God. Now let's turn real quick here back to 1 Timothy. If you're in Titus, you don't have far to turn. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Yeah, come on. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look down there about verse 18. Paul writes to Timothy and says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." I'll tell you what, Paul doesn't cut him any slack. You may be growing in knowledge, and you may be growing in grace, and there's lots of room for that in the church. Church to be tolerant of each other, you know, as we grow and come to understand better what the Lord is doing in our lives and going to do in the world and everything. But I'll tell you what, when you get to the point where you're singled out like these two men were, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and he says, "I've turned them over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme," whatever in the world they were teaching and speaking and preaching on their own in the church, Paul said, it's blasphemy. He says, and they have no place here. They need to be put out. Hymenaeus and Alexander. And it's because of blasphemy. Well, we go on a little bit further. It's funny how these things work. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Along about verse 15, Paul says to Timothy, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now that's not dividing truth from error in the word of God. That's parceling out the word of God as people have need for it. That's what that's talking about, that they may be able to divide the word of truth. "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as a canker." Means gangrene or cancer. "Their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is," look at this, Hymenaeus. Hymenaeus and Philetus. Well, now we got a third party in here. "But Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." That's why it's blasphemy, because by it the faith of some had been overthrown. Were they lost for all eternity? Of course not. But their faith had been weakened. They had fallen away because of it. And Paul says to Timothy, he says, those two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, they have overthrown the faith of some by preaching that the resurrection is past already. Oof. Well, I could go on, but in 2 Timothy also later on this chapter, Paul says to Timothy, well, let's just turn over to chapter 4 and verse 14. It's one of his last comments. He says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works." Remember Hymenaeus and Alexander, who had been turned over to Satan, they might learn not to blaspheme. It's the same Alexander. You get the point here that the Apostle Paul, and I could go on, Peter is of course in this as well, because Peter says that blasphemy and idolatry and the list goes on and on, that they're all things that will be experienced by the church, and the church needs to know what to do about it. Well, what does all this have to do with us? It is simply this. Paul's pointing out that the church deals with its members like a father ought to deal with his children in his own household, and like God deals with the men that he calls to serve him. Get it right at home first. If this church has a hope, you see, if any church has a hope of serving the Lord and of being a witness and a testimony beyond its own little sphere and group of people, then it better get things right in its own household first. Because our lives are a testimony to the grace and power of Jesus Christ. We live, we move, and we have our being under the name of Jesus Christ. And if what is going on with us is not as it ought to be in the sight of the Lord, guess what happens to His name? His name is dishonored by our own efforts to serve Him. I want to be like Gideon. I really do, at least in the respect in which we're going to see him. But I understand that I'd better focus on Jerusalem before I'd focus on the uttermost part of the world. Better focus on what's going on here before we try to solve problems somewhere else. Better take care of things under my own roof. This is for all of us. Before we start trying to take care of things under other people's roofs. Gideon learned a real lesson that night. I'm sad to say this, and we'll see it borne out in later weeks, but it didn't carry forward very far. You see, and sometimes that's what happens. We hear the message, we get the message, we want to do better, but somehow or another we let it go. The temptation is so great. And so I don't mind stepping on people's toes. You can step on mine as well. We'll all just have a stomp fest because we love each other and we love the Lord and we want to be more for the Lord than we are right now. And we want to do more for the Lord somewhere down the road. But when we complain, when we cry to God that, Lord, why don't we have any power? Why don't we have any strength? Why aren't we able to get anything done? Blah, blah, blah. The Lord may just be focusing our attention back to where our problem is right now. Maybe we need to get our own house in order. And you know what? I haven't been in many churches or associated with many churches where from time to time that's just what happened. The Lord Himself, and I'm going to close. I'm going to be quiet now for a little bit. But the Lord is the one who said, I'm the vine and you're the branches. And he said, any branch doesn't bear fruit, guess what? I cut it off and I cast it into the fire. Well, what I'm talking about doesn't have eternal consequences other than this. You're dealing with an eternal God. And it ought to be important enough to you to call upon God to show you the light and commit yourself in faithfulness to endeavor to do as He has instructed us to do. I can't guarantee outcomes. You can't guarantee outcomes. But what the Lord is looking for in His servants is faithfulness. Because that is the measure of a good steward. That he be faithful, not that he be successful. May the Lord pardon any error and bless the truth is our prayer.